We please remain standing for our New Testament reading.
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 1 through 18. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for making plain to us the way of salvation and what duty is now placed on us as members of the body of Christ, that we have a duty one to another, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be diligent in the exercise of our faith, earnest in it, and in this way, Lord, that we would give no opportunity for the flesh or the lust of the flesh, that we would be defiled by it. I pray, Father, as we open your word up this morning, that you would open it up to us. As we open it up to gaze at it, that our eyes would skim over the words on the pages, I pray, Father, that you would bring those words to life by your Holy Spirit, showing us again that this is a living and powerful word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I pray, Father, that as you do these things, that we would be pierced where we ought to be pierced, that there would be a balm where there are sores and wounds, and that we would be moved to a more sincere repentance of our sins and cognizant of our need to cling fast to Christ. I pray, Father, that you would come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus in this series that I'm calling Kingdoms in Conflict, borrowed from Chuck Colson, I would ask you to turn with me once again to Exodus chapter 2, and we're going to be looking primarily at the latter part of the chapter, but let's pick it up in verse 1. that we might maintain a bit of the context as Moses writes about his own life before he was born. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sisters stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So Egypt was very much like the America we live in, that it was immersed in a culture of death. Pharaoh mandated infanticide, insisting that the Hebrew women kill every male child born to them. America encourages infanticide as a form of birth control. The Dominion mandate is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. And evil societies and evil cultures always make themselves known because they become obsessed with death and dying and killing. Israel was being blessed by God and was fruitful beyond measure, and their fruitfulness was making the Egyptians very uncomfortable. Egypt recognized Israel with suspicion and thought, "What is going on here? What manner of sorcery must be at work here that these oppressed Hebrews are prospering under this oppression?" They saw some kind of invisible source of blessing, but couldn't figure out what that source was. And they hated it, even as they marveled at it. And then we read, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.'" So they hated and feared the Hebrews. They were jealous of them for their fruitfulness, and yet they couldn't do without them, and they knew it. They needed the blessing that was upon the Israelites, because the blessing that was on the Israelites was their blessing. And somehow they recognized it and still hated it. They still hated it. Even as this wicked, perverse dark generation that we live in the midst of recognizes the blessing of God that's on the people of God, and they hate us for it, but they can't deny it. And they need it. And they're constantly borrowing what we have and claiming it as their own, even though they have no right to. They recognize that every time they call on the consistency of the nature of God in the invisible things, that 1 + 1 = 2, it's because that's borrowed capital. That's borrowed from us, from Christians, from the people of God. In their world, there is no way in the atheistic mind, in chaos and randomness that's a part of atheism, that 1 + 1 must = 2 every time. That's borrowed capital. And they recognize it, and they hate us for it. There is a tension and animosity that exists between the death culture and the life culture all the time, forever and ever. And the Apostle Paul described that tension in his second letter to the Corinthians when he wrote, "For we are to God the sweet aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. To the one, we are an odor of death and demise. To the other, a fragrance that brings life. And who is qualified for such a task? For we are not like so many others who peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as men sent from God." How is it that the people of God have the odor of death to those who are perishing? Simply put, it's because Christians remind those who are perishing the truth about their situation. That the mere fact that we hold to the concept of heaven and hell, eternal life and eternal death, is a constant testimony to them of the fact that they have death and eternal death to fear. Constantly, they're constantly having to deal with it because of you and me, dear ones, because of our testimony and our witness for Christ. What is it that the world hates about Christianity? It hates that we are a constant reminder of the reality that they so desperately tried to deny and ignore, and that is the reality of heaven and hell, eternal death and damnation. And I would remind you of what we started to consider last week, and that is death is the punishment for sin. And all men know it. As we looked last week at Romans chapter 1, they know it. They know it. And not only do they continue to do it, but they encourage others to do the same sin that they know is deserving of death. God made the sentence for sin perfectly suited to the sin. The perfect sentence that's perfectly suited to the crime is death. For the wages of sin is death. Verse 11 we read, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." Whatever had been going on up till this point in time, we just don't know. It's a little bit like the story of John the Baptist or even our Lord Jesus himself or any of the other prophets. Of their earlier lives, we just don't know much about it. How were they raised? What kind of a child were they? We just don't know so much of this. But at some point in time, God works in the lives of people, us included, and he brings us to an awareness and a knowledge of our sin. In the case of the prophets and the apostles, when the time was right, he brought them to an awareness of these things in a very powerful way. The Spirit of God would come upon them in a way that was unusual, most unusual. Moses went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. Here we see the emerging of the deliverer of the people of God. Moses stands for us as a type of Christ. We consider what sympathy, what empathy the Lord Jesus Christ had for his people. And we are reminded of that with Moses. Matthew writes regarding Jesus, "Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and disease. And when he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Dear ones, I encourage all of us to not look at the people around us as our enemies. These are sheep without a shepherd that need to hear the voice of the good shepherd. And the only way they're going to hear that is through your mouth and my mouth. We have to tell them the good news of the gospel that they don't have to fear death. What other power does our government hold over people than the fear of death? You must get the vaccine or you're going to die. No, you're not. But even if you do, don't fear the one who can take away only this physical life, but you need to fear the one who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Fear them. Fear him. Moses felt compassion for his brethren. When Moses knew his time for leading Israel was drawing to a close, as we read in Numbers, as he knew, as God had taken his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam, now it was his turn, his death was soon approaching, he went before the Lord and he said, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." He had compassion on them. And we see the beginnings of this. We see the birth of this, even in this passage. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens." He recognized their burdens. The mark of a true leader is that he has compassion. He's not a disinterested, detached sociopath like the man who currently inhabits 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, who casually left many thousands of Americans behind when he stupidly pulled our military out of Afghanistan. Our true president, Donald Trump, on the other hand, on more than one occasion, showed what empathy he had to his people when he would go and he would go to the Dover Air Force Base to meet the plane bringing back the bodies of military men and women lost in battle. And while he was there, and he tells this story at almost every one of his rallies, or something like this, that as he would stand with the families who were waiting, he would talk to them. "Tell me about your son. Tell me about your daughter." Empathy! Not a sociopath. Not a detached, dissociated sociopath. He connected with them. And he tried so hard to convey to us what it was like waiting with those people and how they would beam with pride when they would tell about their son or their daughter and how they would seem so strong and composed that he marveled at it until the coffin came off the plane. And those parents who were so reserved, who demonstrated such strength, would suddenly break through the security, throwing themselves on the coffin, weeping and wailing over their lost child. What do we see from this man in the presidency? None of that. Where is his empathy? Where is his compassion? He left behind as many as 350 Americans are still there. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And so he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. This was one untenable situation that Moses found himself in, was it not? Many commentators have described this as misguided zeal on Moses' part. I 100% adamantly disagree. What was he supposed to do? That society, that culture, was a culture deprived of justice. Who could the Hebrews appeal to for their mistreatment? What choice did Moses have? Should he have turned the other way and allowed that to go on? I ask you, what should he have done?
He had no choice when justice is withheld and deprived from us. We are forced into situations not of our choosing, but we have to at some point in time got to stop looking away. What if he had done nothing and just let the Egyptian go on pounding and beating and wailing on the Hebrew? What would you have thought of that, Moses? Or maybe he should have followed Joe Biden's advice and just shot him in the leg. I say Moses did what Moses had to do, and he killed the Egyptian. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. When justice is withheld, look at the situation that is left to people. Moses had to flee for his life. The ungodly rule of an ungodly situation resulted in a situation where Moses had no good recourse in resolving the beating of the Hebrew by the Egyptian. And so he did the manly and the courageous thing, and he killed the Egyptian and responsibly buried the body. Ungodly rulers create unsafe and even unlivable living conditions. This is what happens. This is what we're in the midst of, dear ones. Moses was faced with it. We are faced with it. We are seeing justice routinely denied citizens of the United States of America. I just watched an interview with Enrique Tarrio, the head of the Proud Boys. Not condoning that, make no mistake. But he burned a BLM flag. And for that, and carrying an empty magazine in Washington, D.C., he has been sentenced to 5 months in jail. What about what's going on in all the major cities of America? They're burning the places down. They're looting and pillaging, even taking over police headquarters and city halls. What do you call that? And what justice have we seen? Have we seen anyone held to account? But Enrique Tarrio, because he represents everything that the left hates, person that can think for themselves, a person that stands on the Constitution, they're throwing him in jail for 5 months. This isn't justice, dear ones. He burned a flag, and it wasn't a U.S. flag. You can burn that, but don't you dare burn a BLM flag. 5 months! When justice is withheld, what recourse do people have? What recourse do the people of God have? In verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And so he heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. Justice was perverted in Egypt, and the people of God were consequently sorely oppressed because of their bondage, and they groaned under it, and they sighed under it, and they cried under it. And in their sighing and groaning and crying, they cried out to God, and God heard them because of it. What lesson is there here for us in this, dear ones? God certainly was teaching his people through this, was he not? We have no idea of all that God was doing with them in this, but we know for certain that God was making them mindful of the weight and penalty of sin. Sin weighs heavily on people. The wages of sin is death, and the miseries associated with death are the miseries associated with sin. Death is the miserable deprivation of life. Death is the miserable deprivation of life. That is the wage for sin. by the life of man is to be understood the joining of the soul with the body and all the perfections that belong to man in that state. All those things that were communicated to man by God when soul was joined to body are to be understood as what constitutes life. With you, the psalmist says, is the fountain of life. And in your light, we see light. And so death is ordained by God, not in the same way that he ordained nature, but as vengeance on sin. And so it properly comes from sin which has earned it and obtained it. Death is the wage for sin. Our sin is earning us a wage, and that wage is death. It is the associated penalty. But death is not a simple, bare deprivation of life. It's connected with the subject of misery. It is our subjection to misery. It's more than the annihilation of the deserving sinner. It's not that. There's way more to it than just annihilation. It is also being carried away with all the associated miseries. Adam and Eve being cast out of paradise serves us as an illustration of the loss of life. It is a deprivation of all the good things associated with life. While they were there, they had life and life abundantly. They had life, liberty, and the possibility for the pursuit of happiness without any of sin's alloy. But they're being cast out of paradise. Shows us, it is for us, a manifestation of all of that loss which we suffer because of sin. Being cast out of that place that was so perfectly suited to man in his righteousness is for us a symbol of death and all that death is as the payment for sin. And so in the ordaining of the punishment for sin on the sinner, many of God's attributes are manifested for us, especially holiness and righteousness and mercy. In its largest sense, the holiness of God is freedom. Freedom from sin. All freedom is a demonstration of the incredible holiness of God. Freedom from all of the miseries associated with death and sin. Holiness. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Without holiness, there is no such thing as liberty. The holiness of God is freedom. And as sin is a separation from all the goodness that is properly associated with God, so righteousness is a separation from all that evil properly associated with sin. But that holiness of God, which particularly shines forth here, is his inability to communicate with sin. For he is pure from any stain of it. Psalmist says, you are not a God that delights in iniquity, that evil should dwell with you. Habakkuk says, you are of pure eyes, than that you may behold evil. But happily God remembers his people in mercy and avenges those who inflict misery on them by bringing misery on the oppressors. The Apostle Paul says, it is justice for God to render affliction on them that afflict you. And we see God do that. It is justice for God to render affliction on them that afflict you. It is justice for God to render affliction on them that afflict you. This justice, which burns against sin, is sometimes called wrath, sometimes fury, sometimes zeal, sometimes judgment, sometimes vengeance. And as it grows hotter and hotter, the punishment grows worse and worse. Moses testifies regarding the wicked man, and so it may not happen when the wicked man hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober.
The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? When people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, for they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is to this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Dear ones, what we see here is that God not only punished Egypt for their sin of oppressing the children of Israel, but he first punished Israel by the Egyptians for their sin. We must never think that the Hebrews were suffering innocently. Disabuse yourself of that thought and notion. It doesn't exist. They were sinners, inheriting the sins of their father, Adam. Though it was a lesser punishment, God brought a punishment on Egypt that was immediate and it was final. He destroyed them in the waters of the Red Sea. Israel suffered for her sin, lesser degree, for a much longer period. Why? Because it's a teaching tool in the hand of God. It is the rod of affliction. He taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them, and he taught them. And in his teaching them, one of the things he taught them is to cry out to God continually. Dear ones, guaranteed, one of the lessons God is teaching us in this current affliction that we are all suffering through is to be mindful of our part in the matter, to see our own sin, and to make as full, as complete of a repentance as we possibly can, to put off all our known sins, to confess our particular sins, particularly. God never ignores nor looks away from sin. He doesn't do that. But with his people, he deals patiently with them, with clemency, as we'll look at next week. But in the meantime, for this week, the lesson for us to take out of this passage is that the people, because of their bondage, cried out to God, and he heard their groanings. He remembered his covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he heard their groanings because of the covenant. And so, dear ones, let us do no less. In this hour of our affliction, may we constantly appeal to the God of heaven, knowing that he hears our cries. May he answer us in our hour of need. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, once again, we are thankful to you for the word of life, this word of light, this light by which we see light. This life, which is the life eternal, it is the bread of life. This word is the bread of life that gives us eternal life as we put our faith and our trust in it. I pray, Father, that you'd bring it to life in each and every one of our hearts, that it would become who we are, even as the physical food we eat becomes who we are, making us healthy or diseased. May the word of God make us healthier and healthier. May it be a light that brings greater light, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.